Father, even as we sang a few minutes ago, we thank you that those of us who have, by your grace, placed our trust, our faith in your Son, that no matter what comes, no matter what storms may come our way, no matter what waves may seem to overlap us in this world, that you are our anchor that holds within the veil. That there in the very Holy of Holies, that now we are invited to enter in solely by the blood of Christ, and that nothing can remove us from that place. Nothing can remove us from that place of your embrace, of the worship of you, of our adoption in you. Nothing. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, I pray that one, you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would correct us, you would rebuke us if need be, and you would equip us. That's what your servant Paul said that your word is profitable for. Instruction, correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And Father, our work is not over. Matter of fact, there are many works which you have for us to do in this area, across this nation, as your body. Stir us today by your Spirit. Reorient us today by your word so that we may be like Jesus. We may be able to say, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Even when the world looks at us and they're like, where were you? Why? I couldn't find you. You seem to be out of step with the rest of the world. We can say, didn't you know I had to be wrapped up in my Father's business? So let your word cleanse us of false marching orders that we have received or we've thought we had to live under. And refocus us today as your children on how we are to pray, why we are to pray, and the goals of our prayers, even for those who would lead this nation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you, Father, for revealing your word to us. Now illumine it to our understanding by your Spirit that we may truly understand and be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome again, you all. I don't know if you all knew this or not, if you all picked up on this or not recently, but we went through an election. I don't know if anybody caught that. Or that there's an inauguration coming up in a few days of our president and vice president. And I don't know if you've noticed, I mean, it's caused quite a stir, a little bit of one. There's been a little bit of consternation. Obviously, I'm being silly with that. It's caused a lot, and it's troubled a lot of hearts, and it's troubled our nation. I remember reading years ago that some of those at our founding said that they knew that we had something unique when there was a peaceful transfer of power, even amongst those who disagreed. And yet it's just really brought a lot of sorrow and grief to my heart, and I know a lot of others, the fact that we now have National Guard troops stationed in our nation's capital to make sure that it's peaceful. Francis Schaeffer said years ago, writing to as a Christian theologian, philosopher, and apologist, said years ago that we will either be ruled by an internal moral compass or an external law. And we have increasingly, I'd say, as a church, my heart beats for the church, that the church would be about its business, and my heart beats about my secondary citizenship as a citizen of this nation. We are dual citizens, and we must be careful that we always, if we are followers of Jesus, if we profess the name of Jesus as our Savior, we must be careful to understand that those two citizenships are not equal. That first and foremost, we are by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are secondarily, every Christian around this globe is born again into the universal church, but also into a local church, or at least a city church or a church in their area with other believers, that they have secondary citizenship of an earthly temporal kingdom that can be shaken. You know, when we stand before God one day, we're not going to stand under any nation's flag. In that scene in Revelation 5, when John looks out and he sees a number beyond counting from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, they weren't gathered around a flag, they were gathered around a throne. And the one who sits on that throne is our Father. And the one who is at his right side is our brother, the firstborn from among the dead. So while we must not get these kingdoms confused, we must also understand that even straight from the Word, we are called to live consistently surrendering and submitting ourselves to our Heavenly Father, living as citizens of His kingdom, that would make us good citizens where He has sovereignly placed us. It's no accident that anybody is born where they're born. Paul said, speaking to the philosophers there in Athens, he said, it's God who determines the geography and the times of our life. So you're not here by accident. You're not here by your own choosing. You're here as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, born again by the grace of God, born physically by God's sovereign plan into this space where you now are. And the call of the Christian is to carry his or her citizenship into their citizenship in the earthly realms. And we have to be on guard. We always have to be sober-minded and be alert to make sure that we don't allow the earthly to define the eternal for us. Because when we do that, that's when we lose hope. But the way we abide in hope, even in times that look hopeless and dark and troubled, is that we realize that our anchor holds within the very veil, the very presence of God, that we're invited into His very presence to come before our Father, to come before Him in times of need, not to receive now He'll discipline us. He will, and by the way, the root word for disciple and discipline is the same. If you're a disciple, He will discipline you. If we run amok and we do whatever we want to and we live our lives by our own definition and we're not receiving any discipline, that should scare us. He will discipline us, but we don't come before Him any longer as judge. We come before Him as Father, to receive grace in a time of need. And we're at a time of need now individually as followers of Christ, as men and women of God, and we're in a time of need as a church in this nation, and we're in a time of need in this nation. And the scripture I'm going to look at, some of y'all may be very familiar with it. It definitely comes up around election times. It should. Just like when we talk about the birth of Christ, we talk about His incarnation, we talk about Him being Emmanuel, we tend to sort of section that off to Christmas as if it just fits in a calendar. The scripture that I'm gonna share with you today and I'm gonna preach on and that I'm gonna invite you to respond to is not just for election time, and it's not just for when our guy or our gal is in office. It's for all times as citizens of God's kingdom. It's in Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, his mentee, Timothy. Now, Paul wrote this letter. It's one of what's called his pastoral epistles. He also wrote it during imprisonment, mentoring with parchment and quill and ink, this young pastor from afar. And as we get into what we have as the second chapter here, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made. First of all, as a first importance, you know, Tammy mentioned, and I'm saying this because this is just very common in the body of Christ. And I don't say this as a I don't say this to shame. If the Holy Spirit uses it to bring some conviction, so be it. I don't say it to shame because I'm not at every meeting. But it's interesting that prayer gatherings are the least attended across the body of Christ, and they're the hardest to get people to. And yet Paul here says, first of all, not after you've done all these other things, sort of like the heretical bumper sticker, when all else fails, pray. No, pray. Not when all else fails. See, we get things out of order when we think prayer is a resort after we've exhausted our resources. I want to tell you something. The reason Jesus had to come is because our resources were exhausted a long time ago. We, first and foremost, must be a people that understand that we are dependents. You know, if God had to fill out a tax form and he was having to say how many dependents, everyone. Many just don't understand that they need him. They're lost. They're running around like sheep without a shepherd. Those of us who have been brought into his embrace by the power of Spirit and through the sacrifice of God, we understand that we're dependents. We don't exist by our own wisdom, by our own strength, by our own power. We don't do the works of God by our own ingenuity. We are absolutely 100% dependent. Andrew Murray, the great pastor and spiritual writer, he said, we can tell how dependent we believe we are upon God by our prayers and the frequency of our prayers. God wants us to be dependent. You know, I grew up and I was told by some people, you know, I don't want any of that, you know, Christianity stuff. That's a crutch for the weak. It is for the weak. It's not a crutch. It's the very power emanating from the throne of God for those that are helpless. And prayer is a gift. Prayer is not something that we have that's just a religious obligation to try to convince a stingy God that he should do something for us who really knows what he should do. It's not coaching. We're not God's life coach. It's the cry of a heart connected to the Father through the Son, and the cry of a dependent, and the cry of the brokenhearted who want to see the realities of God unleashed in the earth. It's the avenue by which he has sovereignly chosen to release his power into the earth. It's through the prayers of his people. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Now, what he's mentioning here, just four different aspects of prayer. These are all prayer. The word he uses second is just, it's the most general, most often used word for prayer. It's the general term for prayer, just indicating a commitment to God and a seeking after God. But then he offers three other words to describe just this, almost if you look at prayer like a diamond, it's just the various aspects and the dimensions of it. First, supplications. What is a supplication? A supplication is an expression of necessity where you give a specific request or petition. We're petitioning God for something. We're crying out to God for something specific. And when you pray, you must get specific as far as your needs are concerned. God wants us to be specific about our needs. Oftentimes we come to God with just generalities, and it's like a child coming to a parent and saying, I need, I need, I need. And the parent's like, I mean, now God knows what we need, but you understand he doesn't have to guess at what we need. He knows our needs before we even ask them, but the specificity is about relationship. And it's about crying out to him specifically. We're called to worship him specifically according to how he has declared himself to be in Scripture, and we are to cry out to him on our needs specifically. Because oftentimes when we cry out specifically, it also captures us. J.H. Evans said, dealing in generalities is the death of prayer. Pray specifically. Pray specifically. Next is intercessions. So if supplications are crying out about my needs, intercessions are prayers on behalf of others. It's like we talk about intercessory prayer. An intercessor is someone who stands in the gap between the one who's in need and the one who can fulfill the need. Jesus is our chief intercessor. He is the one that Job prophetically, in a sense, cried out all the way back, and really chronologically, the first story in the Bible, Job cries out and he says, "Oh, if there was just one who could put his hand on God and then put his hand on me and bring us together and I could find audience with God. If there was just anyone, I have no right by my own strength to come before God, but if there was just one who could be an umpire," guess what? There is one. There is one. There's one who has, as the God-man, put his hand on the holy God and put his hand on the wretched sinner and made peace. And now, as part of our Christ-like ministry in the earth, we are also, when we see a need for someone else, we're not saying, "Well, be warm and be fed. God bless you." We're to cry out on their behalf. That's intercession. And Paul says, first of all, I urge. He's not, "Hey, when you got time, when you get around to it." My grandfather used to have these little wooden coins. Y'all ever see those? It said it was round, it was wooden, and it said "to it." And he said, "So here you got it. Here's around to it, so you don't ever have to get around to it anymore." I mean, he had sleeves of these things. My baba did. Around to it, so you don't have to wait to get around to it again. Let prayer be your first step. And when you see another's need, go before God on their behalf. And if God so directs, allow him to meet that need through you. This isn't just so spiritual in the sense of it's outside of the flesh and the physical. Sometimes that very need is going to be met, or God's going to put somebody in that person's path, or God's going to bring a need. Sometimes as we're praying and we're interceding for somebody, God may say, "You go." We intercede, and then with thanksgiving. One of my favorite passages, Philippians 4, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, but let your requests," those are supplications, "be made known to God with thanksgiving." That's not talking about the holiday. It's talking about what should be the natural state of the believer who's been ransomed from judgment and condemnation and the bondage, freed from the bondage of their sin and the consequences of their sin by the only sinless one. Listen, I know there are times. I've been very open about this. I don't jump out of bed every day just being thankful. It's a fight some days to be thankful, but it's a fight worth engaging in. And sometimes we can look around at the circumstances, or we experience disappointments, we experience tribulations like talked about last week, and we think, "What's there to be thankful for?" Man, if we're in Christ, we can always answer that question. You know, it can sound sort of trite, and I say it sometimes when people ask me how I'm doing, but Dave Ramsey often, you know, people say, "How are you doing?" He says, "Better than I deserve." That's always true. I'm always doing better than I deserve. And if I have had the love of God shed abroad in my heart and poured out upon me, and I've been redeemed through Christ, there's always thanks. Even in the darkest moments, I can thank God. And you know, I think even the world, and I mean the unbelieving world, has caught up on the power of gratitude. You see so much now about gratitude practices, gratitude exercises in the morning, in the evening. Write down three things you're grateful for, three things you hope to have happen during the day, and then before you go to sleep at night, thank God for three things you experienced during the day. The problem is, lots of people just don't know who to thank. Who are you being grateful to? But we, my brothers and sisters, know not just what to be thankful for, but who to thank. For every single blessing that James says comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. In other words, no mid-course correction, no uh-ohs, no plan Bs with God. And if he's taking us through something, we can thank him through it. But I do see there's even living under God's common grace, even if somebody doesn't know God, getting the sense that perspective and that posture of gratitude gives us, it changes you. Have y'all ever been in a gloomy spot? I know everybody has. You don't have to answer that. Have you ever been in a gloomy spot and you just started to praise God or you just started to thank him for things? Did it change you? Did it change your perspective when you moved from complaining, which is at its core accusing God of not knowing what he's doing, into thanking him for what he's already done and what he's promised to do? Even just thanking, man, if you're in a time of suffering and grief, just thank him for being with you. Thank him that he's Emmanuel. Start calling out his names and thank him that he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord your provider. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord your healer. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord your righteousness. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord your peace. And he is Emmanuel. He is with me right now. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. Be made for who? All people. Uh-oh. All people. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. We'll get there eventually. Arise with restoration, Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Let these supplications, these prayers, these intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Now, let's put this in our context. We don't have a king. We do have a king, King Jesus. But in our democratic republic, we do have a president. We have national leadership. We have national legislators. We have state leadership. We have local leadership. And we are to pray for them. And we are to pray for them purposefully and for a reason. But first, let's just acknowledge that the Scripture says, first of all, Paul urges, under the inspiration of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. First Peter, in his letter, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let me ask you a question. You could let this be rhetorical or not. If you know the answer, tell me. Who was ruling when Paul and Peter were writing? Who was ruling as the emperor? Nero. Was Nero a lover of the Christians? No. Matter of fact, he was quite possibly, historically, recorded by many authors, believer and unbeliever alike, the most vicious emperor to persecute the church. Nero was so vicious. He was such a vicious man. 7 years after coming, he became the emperor at 16 years of age. By the time he was 23, he had his own mother killed. Anybody who he felt threatened by, he had them killed. He had them taken out. Nero was famous for dipping Christians in pitch and tar and lighting them on fire to light up his parties. Honor the emperor? How do you honor somebody who is your sworn enemy? And it's not just because he posts things about you that may be false on Facebook, but he's actually wanting to wipe you out and he hates your Savior. Now, That doesn't mean obey the emperor. If the emperor says, worship me, the Christian must say, never. Take my life, but I'll never bow the knee. But honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, it's also been understood and accepted throughout Christian history that because we're citizens of an eternal kingdom, ruled over and reigned over eternally by God, and also secondary citizens of an earthly kingdom, that those kingdoms come into conflict, and when this kingdom asks you to do something, that this king would say no, you don't obey this kingdom. There are times to be disobedient, because honor doesn't always mean obey. It's just like we grow up, it says, honor your father and your mother. That doesn't mean obey everything your father and your mother say when you're grown up. But we can honor them by even responding in disagreement kindly, patiently, mirroring Christ in our attitudes. So let's put this in context. Like I said a few weeks ago, I heard somebody saying, you know, on a broadcast watching a college football game, well, it can't get any worse than 2020. Really? Tell the first century believers, it can get worse. These are the men and the women who would say things like, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are the inheritors. We stand in the godly line of men and women who did not consider their earthly lives worth living if it meant disobeying their father. Yet at the same time, we live in the lineage, blood bought by the Son of God, of men and women who sought at whatever cost, even to the cost of their own life, of their own welfare, their own jobs, their own reputations, that they were going to live like Christ in the midst of a murderous, bloody, fallen, cursed world. That's what it means to live as Christ, that he's my king. Abraham Kuyper, an amazing Reformed theologian, and at one time the Prime Minister of Holland, he said, there is not even a square inch on all the earth where Christ cannot point to and say, mine, mine. And the mission of the Christian is to simply, through prayer and obedience, walk out that reality that we understand that though we may live in a temporary enemy territory, a hostile territory, that everywhere we go, our brother owns it. We don't have to be afraid. The psalm I preached on last week said, you will not fear. It didn't even say, do not fear. You will not fear. You hide yourself under the shadow of his wings. You hide yourself in the Almighty. You will not fear. Walk in a conscious awareness that your elder brother, the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave for you, goes with you and in you everywhere you go. And even if it means standing against unrighteousness, or ungodly teaching, or instruction, or pressure, or silencing, or mocking, he's with you. He went ahead of you. He has tasted every temptation that we will face, and he has overcome without sinning. And he calls us, whether it's resistance, or our earthly government does things that we can give agreement to, we do it with the mind of Christ. We do it with the Spirit of Christ, trusting him at every turn in the good that he's with us and we praise him. And in the struggles, in any darkness, he's with us and we trust him. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, this scripture is not conditional upon whether your person won the election. Do you know what it depends upon? God, who is unchanging. And whether you mourn after an election is over or you're celebrating, we're to pray. And we are to pray for men and women who will uphold righteousness, men and women who will fear God. And if we have leaders who do not fear God, even if they do some God talk, if they don't fear God, our most important prayer should be, God, would you capture the heart of this man or this woman? Would you at least let them fear you and lead in a way that blesses this nation by leading in ways that line up with your law, your character, your teaching. Because God's always right. And this, to me, isn't about partisanship. We all have convictions. You know, people say, well, that person's biased. We're all biased. But we must all bring our biases and present them before the throne of God and say, God, fill me with your spirit and let what comes out of my mouth and what comes out of across my keyboard or through my smartphone or what comes in my public discourse or what guides me in how and what I resist or what guides me in what and how I celebrate would be your spirit and your spirit alone, and let me be beholden to your word at any cost. Here is the purpose. See, he doesn't even just leave it off there. It's not just, first of all, I urge you to pray, and you pray for all people, and you pray for the king, and you pray for those in high positions, but there's a reason that we should be praying. That's the giveaway word right there. Pray for these people that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Doesn't that sound nice? That's what we should be seeking for. We should be seeking and praying for the heart of those in authority at every level so that they would lead and govern in such a way that we as followers of Christ can lead a godly and peaceful and quiet and dignified life. But it's not so we can spiritually sit back in our lawn chairs and just celebrate the peace. Because that peace is to be stewarded for a purpose. You know, comfort is very dangerous. Comfort's dangerous. It just is. It doesn't say here, pray for turmoil, pray for battle. I mean, God wants us to seek Him on behalf of those who lead us so that we could have a peaceful and quiet life. So that we could live out our godliness, and so that we can live dignified in every way. But that's not the end of it. Do you know, if God gives us that peace through those who govern us, how we're to use it? It's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's not for my luxury. This nation has been incredibly blessed. People talk about American exceptionalism, and I think sometimes we get that confused. It's not because Americans are better than everyone else. We're sinners just like the rest of the world. It's that there's an exceptional aspect to the way that we have been founded, and to, it's not perfect by any stretch. I'm not one of those who says, oh, it's all glorious up until this year. No. Fallen, messed up. Every single person who was involved in the founding was a sinner. And wrestled with the same things that we did. Some of them believers, some not. But we have enjoyed freedoms and the ability to course correct that most people who have ever lived on the face of this planet don't even have recourse for. Those are blessings. And when we forget who our blessings and our rights come from, We start to live peaceful and quiet, but it's just for our own comfort. It's like lounging by the pool, enjoying freedoms we've been given versus stewarding those freedoms and praying and seeking God with thanksgiving for those freedoms so that we can live out His call on our life. And that call is this, and it's reflected in what he mentions next. It's interesting. We're to pray for leaders, pray for rulers, and he says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's a lot of things I could emphasize in that passage, but the primary thing I'm wanting to point out today is that you have the desire to live peaceful and quiet lives, and it's connected to our Savior who desires to save men and women and for them to come to a knowledge of the truth. What we have there is we have our prayers linked up with the mission of the Messiah to be fleshed out through the church so that God gives us peace. We're not to steward that peace for our own increasing comforts and ease and spiritual and mental and emotional fattening. We are to steward it for God's glory, and His glory is when the gospel goes throughout the earth and the gospel is preached, because we've had great freedoms to preach the gospel, and yet the church in America has not stood up and preached the gospel. Now, I know we have events, but how many Christians even share their faith on a regular basis? How many Christians talk about on a regular basis, as often as God gives them opportunity, talk about the preciousness and the priority of Jesus Christ in their lives? Or are we wrapped up in the cares and the concerns of this world because we're free to do so? I have friends that live in various nations. They don't get to just have small talk. Their lives are wrapped up in how are we going to survive another day, and yet we've been given freedoms that sometimes we think it's our freedom is just for our increasing freedom. Our freedom as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who live in this country are for the furtherance of the gospel. This is the God who desires all people. Now, that does not mean every single individual. It means all the peoples, all nations, that he's drawing people to himself. Jesus purchased people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the cross, and he desires all peoples to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is the goal of our prayers and the purpose of the peace we are seeking? It's the very thing that Jesus told us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Pray then like this, our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be your name, set apart, special, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, the prayers of God's people are to be kingdom-centric, spirit-fueled, and gospel-propelling. Our hearts must be broken for the lost, even those that govern us. We don't pray against them to accomplish our own desires. We may stand in prayer against moves of unrighteousness and calls to disobey things that we know do not glorify God, but we pray for God to give them wise leadership. We pray for God to capture hearts. We pray that we would be able to live and continue to live in a nation that we have freedoms, we have peaceful, and we're able to live quiet and dignified lives so that we can boldly proclaim the gospel and boldly live out our faith. But here's what God does throughout history. When a people fails to honor him, God shakes. Because oftentimes, when a people grow weak and they grow distracted in the gospel, what God does is he shakes the things that can be shaken so that the things that remain are of him. And I'm not saying God gave me a word on this, but I'm just looking at it biblically, and I believe in God's sovereign plan. He's allowing his church to be shaken right now in this nation, so we'll get our stuff straight. So we will get our priorities right. So we will understand we only have one king, and everything's under his control. And we can trust our papa with our individual lives, with our corporate lives, and with the gospel going forward. And whether we're celebrated, which we won't be, or we're mocked and attacked, he's it. He's enough. And we'll be satisfied with him. And we'll teach our kids to be satisfied with him, that they will raise kids who will be satisfied with him, versus all the things that look so shiny and pleasing and fulfilling. And yet in the end, blow away like the smoke in the wind. See, there is no vainness in Christ. There's no vanity. There's nothing to be lost when we hitch our wagon fully to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we are to do this and we are to pray in these ways for the furtherance of gospel because there is one God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one hope. There's one mediator. There's that one that Job cried out for. Oh, if there was only one. And yet in the right time, at the right kairos moment, God sent his only begotten son, his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him. And by the way, we sang several times today, I believe in you, I believe in you. I was sharing this with somebody the other day. Biblical belief does not mean, yes, I believe that historically happened. Yes, we need to start there, but it means I trust you. My trust is in you. No matter what comes my way, I trust you, God. And God gave his one and only Son that whoever trusts him, whoever is willing to place their whole life in him, will never perish, but will have everlasting, overflowing, abundant life. When they were arrested and brought before the council and accused, a couple of the disciples, they said this. They didn't say, I'm sorry, we offended you. We were carrying out the wrong evangelistic method there. We don't want to be offensive. They didn't say that because they were proclaiming the gospel and they were in trouble for the gospel. And they said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. See, I know some of y'all in here probably know what a cornerstone is. Cornerstone is that stone that is laid that is the very basis of the foundation of a structure. You'll often see the cornerstones of buildings, especially historic buildings, around the area when it says, you know, this church or this building built or founded in this year. You and I have a faith and we have a hope that was not founded even in AD 33. It was founded in the eternal counsel of God even before he breathed anything into creation out of his power. The hope that you and I rest in is eternal going backwards and it's eternal going forward. And Jesus is at the foundation, is that very cornerstone. And so your faith is not even just founded in your strength or when you came to know God. Your faith is founded on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who can never be moved by anyone. There's nothing strong enough in heaven or hell or in all of creation to pick up that cornerstone and chuck it out the window and say, see, your faith is destroyed. Many have tried. Nero tried. Rulers, despots, dictators throughout the world have tried to eradicate the church. But you know what happens? Every time somebody comes against the cornerstone and against his church, it grows. Listen, 2021, unless God changes some things, we're going to face some things we haven't faced before. We're going to be marginalized. I pray that we're not. But we might be marginalized and mocked and criticized around our sexual ethics, our biblical ethics, our morals, our stances, our allegiances. But do understand that your faith does not rest upon the strength of your profession. Your profession rests upon the strength of your Savior. And whoever comes against it, I understand, even if they look like they're winning in the short term, even if they annihilate a few, what they will do is, like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church, and the church will grow. When communism took over China, they thought that's it for the church. The church had to go underground. You know what happened years later? It had multiplied by tens of millions to where now the Chinese church is sending missionaries west. We have Asian nations sending missionaries to us because we need to be gospelized. You understand that? We have African missionaries coming to the United States because we need to hear the gospel. Now, we got plenty of TV preachers and we got plenty of gospel-ish stuff, but as far as the one mediator, there's one way to the Father that he has provided. And all these other alternatives aren't going to work. The self-help aisles are increasing at Barnes & Noble. The theology aisle is about that big, but the self-help aisle cannot help you to the extent that we need help and that we need hope. It's only upon the one mediator, the very Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm not bashing all self-help books. I'm reading one right now called Embrace the Suck by a former Navy SEAL. It's a great book, but it can't save me. It can give me some leadership tips. But I'm not going to ground my hope on my own self-improvement. I've tried that. But the testimony is that at the proper time, God himself robed himself in human flesh, and he came and he laid down his life so that you can have a hope that doesn't just take you through 2021. It takes you into eternity. The cornerstone. And Paul says, for this I was appointed. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we say, that's Paul. But understand, if you have been born into the family of God, by the Spirit of God through the Son of God, he has also appointed you to be a proclaimer. And he has appointed you to be one sent with the gospel. And life malfunctions when the Christian tries to substitute the mission of Christ with any other mission. Now, here's the good thing. People have said to me in the past, Pastor, I really appreciate it because you're on the front lines. No, I'm not. I'm an equipper for the frontline troops. You understand that you all in your everyday walkabout, workaday world, you're actually frontline proclaimers of the gospel for those that God interfaces you with. Those you like automatically and those that you bless their heart. But we're to pray for all people, interceding on their behalf. Not get them, God. Be very careful with those prayers. Be very careful with calling down judgment, like the sons of thunder that Gordon talked about, the Boanerges. They said, should we call down fire on these Samaritans? Jesus said, you don't even know what you're talking about. There will be a judgment day. But God hadn't called us to bring it. God has called us to bring the hope of the gospel into the brokenness and the hopelessness of people's lives. And the people you intersect with, even the ones that drive you nuts, or you may be the one driving others nuts, I don't know. No comment on me and you right now. But I'm joking. But you're not there on accident. Your vocation is not an accident. Your coworkers are not an accident. Your cul-de-sac, your neighborhood, the street you live on is not an accident. God has placed us so that he can say, as you are going, make disciples. The mission of the servant must align with the mission of the Savior. I ask you today, Paul would say, I've been appointed a preacher and an apostle of this gospel. What has God appointed you for? What has he appointed you for? I guarantee you the things he has appointed you for in this year, no matter what may come, is greater than you've imagined. And that could sound like the wrap-up of a TV preacher, but I don't mean it that way. God's just going to bless your socks off. If you repost this Facebook thing, you will receive, I'm not talking about that type of blessing, because the blessing may come through the struggle. But Jesus will be with you, and Jesus will be glorified, and your proclamation may very well be used by God in this year to lift somebody up out of the pit of despair and sit them on the very cornerstone of eternity. I'm going to invite our worship person, I'm going to say our band, invite Henry back out. By the way, when he comes out from behind that, I know I'm aging myself here, but I think of the Johnny Carson show for some reason. But y'all, let's pray first of all. Let's pray for all people. Let's pray for those in authority over us that God has even designated in his sovereign plan. And let's carry the gospel with hope.